Have you ever thought about what kind of person you would like to be? The big turning point in my life came when I realized one day I wasn't the person I wanted to be. I wasn't who I had dreamed I would be. In any given moment, you can be on the top line submitting to God and depending on God, or you can be on the bottom line doing your own thing in your own way. You can be walking with God in his light, or you can be slinking off with your sin into the shadows. You can be following Christ, or you can be following the example of Satan. These moment-by-moment choices add up. They aggregate into the person you experientially are. But what kind of person do you want to be? Listen, we all struggle with sin. None of us can be perfect. But how badly do you want that walk in the light, that top-line experience with God? Some people choose the bottom line. They're determined to get away with whatever they can. They're not concerned with shame or knowing God. I trust none of us have made that choice. And yet I expect every person in this room could be more passionate about God and his way of life. As I watched the end of the movie War Room this month, I had this yearning for a deeper experience with God. And I had this yearning to be able to share that experience with the people who are in my church. And I felt a conviction that I could be praying far more fervently for that to happen. I think many of us have become lukewarm. I won't ruin it for you if you haven't seen the movie, but there's a very good illustration in there about the value of being lukewarm. We all love God, of course we do. And we're here this morning to sing his praises and to learn from a sermon about his word. And we serve in the church monthly or even weekly. But our service is not our ambition. And we don't move from hearing to proclaiming. And when we sing, it's not really with heartfelt abandon. Our love for God is not passionate. And here's one aspect of the problem. Our choice really is as stark as black and white, the top line or the bottom line. But we want both. We want the best of what God has to offer, but we also want the best of the world. And so we, in effect, hedge our bets. We're like the person who prays but carries around the rabbit's foot or consults the horoscope. We go to God and pray that he will give us all his blessings, but we invest almost all of our effort in blessing ourselves with things of the world. And the thing is, if you try to straddle that fence between the top line and the bottom line, between the kingdom of God and the world controlled by Satan, you're not going to end up over there with God. I mean, first of all, trying to straddle the fence is itself a bottom line behavior, right? But also, the fence is not a flat 4x4. It's slanted towards the world. Because we each have a corrupted human nature. And we've seen in our studies how easy it is to be deceived and tempted. The only way you're going to end up on the top line, walking with God in his light, is if you choose consciously to go that path. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 6. Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They've corrupted their natures. They've lost control of the world to Satan. But they still have a relationship with God. They still have purpose as God's image bearers. And now they have the opportunity to raise up a family to know God. So let's see what happens and how it's relevant for us. Genesis chapter 4. Verse 1 says, Now the man, that's Adam, had marital relations with his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Then she said, I have created a man just as the Lord did, or just as Yahweh did. Now that's quite a statement, but let's step off of that for a second. When God created Adam and Eve in his own image, there were four purposes he had for people that were related to being his image. Do you remember them? I'm going to keep repeating them until you do. I'm going to put a big poster on the wall. This is important to know why God created us. Okay, to represent him in all situations, to reflect his character. Yep, to rule over creation in his name and to multiply his image throughout the earth. Now, Adam and Eve lost control of the earth to Satan when they listened to his guidance through the serpent. That's what Jesus meant when he said Satan was now the ruler of this world. Adam and Eve could still be good stewards of the earth in God's name, but they were not the power here anymore. Despite that setback, we see them pursuing their other purposes as they began to multiply the image of God by raising up children to know the Lord and to walk in his ways. Now, back to our verse. There's a homonym in this verse. Tedra knows what a homonym is, but I won't call on her because she doesn't like it when I do. Anybody else know what a homonym is? Two words that sound alike. Donna used to teach school. She remembers. They named the boy... Wait, I brought a tool. They named the boy... Remember, Hebrew goes right to left. They named the boy Cain, or Cain, because Eve said, Kaniti ish. I have created a man. Now, that's quite a statement, but what did she really mean here? The Hebrew text is challenging. We see the NET Bible basically says, I have created a man just as did Yahweh. The text also could read, I have acquired or created a man with the help of Yahweh. Many translations basically say that. Or, I have created a man together with Yahweh. Pretty much the same thing. Other translations go that way. The text also could read, I have created a man who is Yahweh. Now bear with me. I don't know of any major English translation that uses that option, okay? But it is consistent, actually, with the grammar in the verse. The text says, she bore et Cain. And et is a marker that says Cain is the object of the sentence. So she bore Cain. And then it says, she created a man et Yahweh. In this sentence, there would be two objects, man and Yahweh. So she created a man, colon, Yahweh, or she created a man who was Yahweh. It's hard to know what Eve meant because et can mean with, it can mean with the help of, or it can mark the direct object. Now, it might seem strange to you that Eve could think that she bore a child who was God, and yet that is what happened thousands of years later to another girl named Mary when she gave birth to Jesus. Maybe Eve thought this baby was the seed, the descendant, who would be the Savior God promised in Genesis chapter 3. Maybe Eve thought that the Savior would have to be both divine and human. The text doesn't show us God revealed that yet. But again, that is what turned out to be true. Maybe Eve understood that the Savior would have to be both human as the seed of the woman and the perfect image of God in order to set all things right. Now you might think I'm way out in speculative la-la land here, but I didn't make this up, okay? Option 4 was actually the conclusion of the great reformer Luther. And it was a position that is held by some prominent scholars today, such as Walter Kaiser of Gordon Conwell Seminary, one of the best in the country, and Charles Bayless, professor at Dallas Seminary, also, in my humble opinion, one of the best in this country. Hey, I offer it just as an interesting idea, okay? You can chew on it over lunch. In any case, Eve took a lot of credit here, didn't she? We see later that godly women like Hannah and Mary will praise and thank God for their pregnancies, not take credit themselves. And this reminds me, what Eve says reminds me of when a friend of mine had his wife get pregnant, and he was on Facebook pounding his chest and saying, my sperm are potent. Or maybe it was viable. Now, I think he was kidding. I hope so, because he was a pastor. But this is our tendency, right? To take credit instead of giving God the glory. Now, I don't know if football players really need to point to the sky every time they score a touchdown. But I think the miracle of birth, of multiplying that image of God, should bring at least a little glory to God. Let's read verse 2. Then she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel took care of the flocks while Cain cultivated the ground. The term for flocks, sown, usually refers to sheep or goats. Why would Abel be taking care of flocks? Remember, they didn't eat animals. So Abel must have been keeping flocks for clothing or for sacrifice or for both. We saw in Genesis chapter 3 that God brought about the first animal deaths. In part, yes, to clothe them, but they were already clothed with leaves. So we saw that God wanted to cover their sin also. The human technique of hiding from God and dressing in leaves was inadequate, so God led them to repentant confession and animal sacrifice. There's no mention of required offerings or sacrifices before Adam and Eve sinned. But once they did sin, God brought about the first sacrifice of animals to cover their nakedness and to cover their sin. Now they would have to offer regular sacrifices to continue appeasing God's wrath until the Savior would come. That would be consistent with what we see throughout the Old Testament and how God dealt with his people. Cain, on the other hand, was farming crops. Was that wrong? No. That was the work of his father, Adam. That was the work God had told Adam that he and his descendants would do. And they had to eat. So both brothers had valid work to do, and their work complemented the work of the other. They were meeting different needs. Verse 3. At the designated time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground for an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought some of the firstborn of his flock, even the fattest of them. And the Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, but with Cain and his offering he was not pleased. So Cain became very angry, and his expression was downcast. The Old Testament text doesn't explain why one offering was acceptable and the other was not. One theory is that Abel went out of his way to bring his best, while Cain did not. The text mentions that Abel brought some of the firstborn of his flock and the fattest of them, or the fatty parts of them. The Hebrew could go either way. On the other hand, while the text never says Cain did not bring his first or best, it also doesn't say he did. And later, for Israel, God would demand the first fruits for an offering, meaning the first of the grain that would ripen. We can look in the New Testament for some clarification. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered God a greater sacrifice than Cain. And through his faith he was commended as righteous, because God commended him for his offerings." But why was Abel's sacrifice greater? Why was this an expression of faith when Cain's offering was not? Both brought offerings of their work, but only Abel's was acceptable. Another theory is that Cain did not have true faith, that he was religious and he did offer a valid offering, but he was just going through the motions. And yet, both brothers are openly talking with God at this point. And we're going to see in the ensuing dialogue in our passage that God directs Cain to doing what is right. The point is that Abel acted on his faith. Abel somehow took that top line of submitting and depending, while Cain somehow took the bottom line of rebellion. 1 John 3:12 says, "Cain's deeds were evil, but his brothers were righteous." Now, this is before Cain attacks his brother. John offers this as a reason Cain attacks his brother. So how are Cain's deeds evil before that? We only know of two deeds that he did. He was farming crops, which we said was fine, and he offered this sacrifice of grain. Now, even if the sacrifice was somehow inadequate, why would making this sacrifice in God's eyes somehow be evil? The only answer that makes sense is God had required animal sacrifices to cover sin. We do believe that the first sacrifice of animals was not just about covering nakedness with stylish clothing. It was about covering sin in a way that would temporarily appease God's wrath. And throughout the Old Testament, this is the pattern we see of how God dealt with his people before the Savior came. Furthermore, it's a foreshadowing model of the most important sacrifice, the sacrifice that actually paid our penalty for sin and made permanent peace with God, the sacrifice on the cross of that promised seed of the woman, the Savior, the new Adam, the Messiah, the one we call Christ. That being the case, it makes sense that Abel kept flocks, not just for clothing, but so that his family could regularly be sacrificing to God in the way that God had specified. The text mentions a designated time for the offering. It's reasonable to assume there was a designated method as well. So I would say Abel acted righteously, 1 John 3, by offering a greater sacrifice of an animal, Genesis 3, because he was acting in faith, Hebrews 11, in God's promise of the Savior, and in the animal sacrifices as a temporary solution for God's wrath until that Savior would come. Before Jesus came, everybody had to sacrifice. And listen, because this is important to understand, to trust and obey God on the top line, that's the only way to righteousness. But once our nature was corrupted, we all have trouble obeying, don't we? Even Abel would have. And so that's why we have to find our righteousness before God by trusting in his promise of grace, by trusting in his promise of salvation. Cain did not act in faith on that promise, in that he did not offer the required animal sacrifice. And so he was not showing submission or dependence, and he was found to be unrighteous in God's sight. That's the theology of our passage. Now we move into a part that illustrates or gives us application. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your expression downcast? Is it not true that if you do what is right, you will be fine? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to dominate you, but you must subdue it." Now that's a great memory verse. Hayden, you and Jeremy and Colby, you can work on this. Genesis 4:7, you can hold each other accountable to remembering this. Look at the contrast. Do what is right, walk on that top line with God, and you will be fine. But understand, there's this personified entity, sin, that's just waiting. It's crouching there, hoping to lure you back, to deceive you and tempt you to the bottom line. Now, this sinful entity, it might be pure evil. It could be Satan or a demon, but you know what? Most often, it's just our own corrupted nature. It's our flesh. Or it's the culture's influence, the culture which is our collective corrupted flesh. And here's the thing. If you dally on the dark side, if you even try to straddle that line between the top line and the bottom line, right or wrong, it's going to dominate you. Now, we face this challenge every day, moment by moment. But we can have victory if we choose to yield to the Holy Spirit, if we choose to consecrate ourselves to following Christ, if trust and obey is our way of life. God commanded this to Cain. God said that Cain must subdue the sinful urge. We all have those urges. We have to subdue them as well. There is no excuse for our sin. I want you to see this. Cain had a choice, and he was responsible for making that choice. We have the same responsibility. And if you want to end up over here with God in the light, you have to choose it. Verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he replied, "I don't know. Am I my brother's guardian?" Our beliefs dictate our actions. It's that simple. That's why I do invest time in teaching you theological truth, not just the do's and the don'ts, because what you believe will determine how you live. Cain failed in ethics because he had bad theology. He had a weak and unresponsive faith, so he lived with anger, violence, selfishness, arrogance. God offered him an opportunity here with a question to repent, but Cain refrained. The Hebrew text implies this was premeditated murder. This is Cain's answer to God's earlier questions. He's going to choose the bottom line of sin and flesh instead of trusting and obeying God. 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message which you in the church have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." We know Cain was physically born to his parents, Adam and Eve, but he was of or from the evil one, just like those people Jesus was speaking to in John 8 that Jesse led us in the reading. Jesus said, "You people are from your father, the devil, and you want to do what your father desires." Celia and I were talking about this week. We see heinous crimes and we think, how could anybody do this? Well, the answer is right here. Two brothers. No difference indicated in the text in their upbringing or their advantages. No social pressure. No cultural corrupting influences. And yet one kills the other. Simply because the other did the right thing and was commended, while the one did not and was not. Our sin. Our corruption is evil. What is our reaction when someone else is blessed and we are not? Many of you have been blessed with children. I have not. On the other hand, I own two houses and many of you own none. How do we react to that? Do we react with jealousy? And if so, how do we handle that? Do we get angry with God and angrily judgmental against the other person, somehow hoping that they slip from that position of grace? Or do we reestablish our contentment, knowing that overall we each are abundantly blessed, that God's decisions on what to allocate to us in this life are always correct, and that we have to do the right thing, no matter what? If we react on the bottom line, then we're being self-righteous. We're following the model of Cain. And disaster will come to our souls and to our lives. Cain's attack on Abel, in a sense, is the first religious war. Cain, who would walk without God, killed the faithful believer simply because he did walk with God. At odds with God himself, Cain slew the image bearer. Do you remember that God prophesied about this? He said that there would be enmity or hostility between the seed of the serpent and the image-bearing seed of the woman. Israel would be warned by this revelation that they could expect hostility from the godless communities they would encounter as they established themselves as a nation. The church, too, should heed this warning. Right after he contrasted the attitude of Cain with that of the believer, John wrote, "Therefore, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters of the church, if the world hates you." There's even more scary news in that scholar Alan Ross points out that both kinds of people were in Adam and Eve's family. Both kinds of people were found in covenant Israel. So perhaps both kinds of people will be found in the church And so we might face hostility not only from the unbelieving world, but from people who say they are Christians and yet are not trusting and obeying as a way of life. Hayden, in every godly family in Genesis, we find a sick form of rivalry. Now you and Colby and your other brothers, you might have some rivalry. Tedra and Matthew might have some rivalry. But we see a sick form of it in the Bible. Evidence that we all have a corrupted nature. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw this would lead to division instead of unity. It would lead to guardedness instead of openness. And now we see the extreme example of murder. I'm hoping, you know, that doesn't develop as Beth looks back at her children. You listening? No murder in our family. Now, it's also worth our notice that if we say we are not our brother's keeper, even in our head, if we say that, we are paraphrasing who? Cain. Not exactly the best example for godly thought, right? In fact, the Bible teaches we are our brother and sister's keeper, that we should be giving and receiving all those one another concepts in our families and in our church. Let's read verse 10. But the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So now you are banished from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you try to cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its best for you. You will be a homeless wanderer on the earth." So what is gained by the sinful bottom line approach? Cain has eliminated his rival, his brother, but he still has to contend with God. Cain sinned by offering the wrong sacrifice and by killing his brother. His punishment would be twofold as well. He would have to leave his family and the land where he had shed blood. And he would no longer find success as a farmer. Verse 13, "Then Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to endure. Look, you're driving me off the land today, and I must hide from your presence. I'll be a homeless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me.' But the Lord said to him, 'All right then, if anyone kills Cain, Cain will be avenged seven times as much.' Then the Lord put a special mark on Cain so that no one who found him would strike him down." Is Cain's response repentance? No, it's self-pity. We saw Adam play the victim card, trying to shift blame, and now his son plays a different victim card, that his punishment is too severe. Cain sees four parts to his punishment. He's cut off from the land, from God, from his family, and he's destined to wander at risk of being killed. It's a little ironic that he worries about being killed, he who is the first murderer. Cain would now walk without God going forward, but I want you to see that this was his choice. He had turned his back on God by being willful about the sacrifice, by reacting to anger with murder, by failing to repentantly confess, and now he will walk away from God entirely and go his own way. God still showed him mercy, protecting his life from his parents, his sisters, and from the multiple generations that would develop while Cain was still alive. God prevented Cain from becoming a victim of violence, reflecting God's attitude towards vengeance, an attitude that would be codified into the law for Israel. Judgment and revenge are God's prerogatives, not ours. God might allow a nation, like he did Israel, to carry out his will for justice, but God does not want people to sin to try to right a wrong. Do you hear that? God is not going to ask us to sin, to take the bottom line, to try to right a wrong, or to do something, accomplish something that's good. Every show you see on TV is going to tell you the opposite, right? Every police drama, they have to break the law to catch the bad guy. All the sitcoms, you have to lie to bring about the favored result. That's not God's way. So don't succumb to that teaching. Now, sometimes when you study a narrative in pieces, as we're forced to do because you rejected my plan of spending 72 straight hours here in Genesis, we can find it easy to lose the thread of the theme or the plot. So I want to relate what we're talking about today to what we've learned in the first three chapters. The one eternal and all-powerful God has a plan to establish for himself a representative people, which we show with those three circles. People who would reflect his character and represent him. And that's why it's so important that people do try to submit to God and depend on God. Now, Adam and Eve screwed that up, right? They introduced sin to the world and corruption to our natures, but God's plan goes on. God still wants people to reflect his character, to represent him in every situation here, to multiply his image throughout the earth. And if we cannot at this time rule over creation, we can at least be good stewards of it in God's name. In response to the crisis of sin and evil coming into the world and God's image bearers being corrupted in their rebellion, God reacted with both judgment and grace. There would be real repercussions for sin, but God provided a way for people, Adam and Eve, to continue being his in relationship with him. And he provided an ultimate solution to the problem of sin, death, and evil. Part one of that plan was repentant confession. When we slip into sin, when we find ourselves over here on the bottom line, we need to confess that to God, and we need to repent. Repent means turn around. You're on the wrong path. Turn around. Get back walking with God in his light. Part two of that plan was animal sacrifice. The shed blood of the animal would symbolically represent the punishment we deserve for our sin. And it would temporarily appease God's wrath so that people could remain in fellowship with him. And part three was the promise to send a Savior, the seed of the woman who would defeat Satan and evil and somehow set all things right again, especially the relationship between God and his people. The Savior's sacrifice would offer permanent atonement. It would really pay the penalty of our sins. And so it would permanently appease God's wrath and thus provide for permanent peace between God and his people. That's why we call Christ's sacrifice a substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for us. He substituted for us. He paid the penalty for our sin so that he could appease God's wrath about our sin. And then the atonement part is he made peace for us with God the Father. Starting with Adam and Eve, God required both faith and obedience for righteousness. But from the start, perfect obedience has proved impossible. And that's why God offers grace. The word grace means unmerited favor. That means you can't deserve it. You can't earn it. But God gives it as a gift. Grace says that even though we are corrupted and we sin, we can be righteous in God's sight if we at least have faith. The content of that faith grew as God revealed more over the centuries. When God judged Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, all they knew about grace, about his promise, was that they could confess when they screwed up. They could sacrifice an animal to appease God's wrath. And God would one day send a Savior seed of the woman to make all things right again. That's what they had to believe. Abel did believe this. Cain did not. Or at least we can say Abel believed it enough to act on it. Cain did not. The biblical text is very concise. It shares only what you need to know. And it shows us Abel offering the required animal. God saw his faith and judged him righteous. but not so with Cain. Now today, we know a lot more about the Savior, don't we? We even know who He is, the divine Son of God, who came to be born miraculously by a virgin girl so that He could be the prophesied seed of the woman, both man and God, so He could represent us and bear the full wrath of God the Father for our sin. Now here's our question. In our daily life, do we believe enough to act on what we know about Jesus? We say taking the top line is to trust and obey. You see in the graphic, submission or obedience is represented first. But the reality is you're not going to get on the top line obeying unless you already have faith. Unless you really trust that God is going to fulfill His promise of salvation and all the other spiritual blessings mentioned in Scripture, and you trust Him enough that whatever He decides to bless you with in this life, you accept as the right decision. If you consistently find yourself choosing the bottom line, willfully sinning, then I suspect it's because you don't yet have true faith. You either don't yet fully believe in the promises of God, or you're not yet fully willing to accept His judgment about what He will give you. If that's the case, then think about that. Start praying about it, and God will lead you to repent. Now, we in the church no longer offer animal sacrifices because the Savior is our sacrifice. But we do put all of our trust, our faith, in His sacrifice. And we continue to repentantly confess our sins before God so that we can get back in His light on that top line. Because for the believer in Christ, this is the only acceptable place. We want to be like Abel, not like Cain. Let's pray. I think, Lord, that the application here is pretty clear. You not only make a command, you offer to empower us to obey it, and you promise that obeying it will keep us safe. We need to put our faith in You. We need to trust that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins and that He is the only way to reconciliation with You, but that He is a certain way, that there's no doubt about it. We also need to trust that once we're declared righteous because You give us Christ's righteousness, because we believe in what Christ did for us, that once that happens, we are Your people. And You are willing to keep us safe from all the hazards of sin, from the ongoing continued corruption that can happen within us, from the damage to our minds and emotions and relationships, our alienation from You. You will protect us from all of that if we will just trust and obey. And You're even willing to empower that decision. All we have to do is reflect on the fact that we believe. To say in this moment, when tempted, when offered a deception, say through television or our friends in school, that we know what's right. And we choose in that moment to yield to You, to walk with You, because we love You. The theology might be a little harder for some of us, but it really is very basic. You know that we can't always obey. That even if we decide to walk with You, we're going to make mistakes. That 100% obedience is beyond our corrupted capacity. But You require both faith and obedience for righteousness. And that's why Jesus died for us. That if we would accept His sacrifice in faith, then You would count us as righteous in Your sight. For the Old Testament believer, they had to look forward to that promise coming true, and that's why they sacrificed animals. Now we have Jesus' sacrifice already in effect. And so we don't have to sacrifice animals, we just have to accept what Jesus did for us on the cross. We pray that you would help us to really believe, that you offer us not just a way to heaven instead of hell, but a relationship right now, an intimacy with you, that we don't have to be just 1 foot into your light. We can be way out here, deep with you, walking with you, talking with you every day, that you want to empower us to be transformed, to be like Christ in our attitudes and character, and to fulfill all the potential you've put in us, all the unique characteristics you've given us can be used for your good. We have to trust it. We pray that you will help us, and that we would love you more and more, and we would experience you more and more. And the things of this world, while they're fun, would pale in comparison to what we have in you. We read that, we sing it. Let us really live it out and believe it. Thank you, God, for your grace. We couldn't earn righteousness. Adam and Eve couldn't. Abel even couldn't. Cain couldn't. We can't. But you love us enough to offer us a way out of the hole. You offer us healing and deliverance. And sometimes we get the blessings we want in this life. Sometimes we don't. But even then, you help us endure. We pray, Lord, that our offering to you this morning, while not a sacrifice, would still be a blessing, that our songs, our prayers, our readings, our study, that it would bless you to know that we love you enough to be here. And we pray that you let us leave here stronger in faith and more determined to walk with you, excited about a life with you and in this church. We pray expectantly in the name of Jesus.